Zephaniah chapter 3. The prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to read together from verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. If this is a mark of Jerusalem in her apostasy and backsliding, I think that we would do well to ponder carefully if it isn't equally applicable to most of Christendom today. You think of the sins that are listed. This is what makes her filthy and polluted. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. And then her prayerlessness, she drew not near to her God. Apostasy and backsliding very often entail open doctrinal error. But very frequently you'll find people who have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed as far as doctrine is concerned. And yet these four outstanding characteristics of backsliding are found among them. I trust that we'll be, as a church, careful that we obey God, that we're open to the correction and the reproof of the Lord, that we are found ever living by faith and trust in Him, and that we will ever be faithful in the place of prayer. Verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve Him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own inspired and inerrant word for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee today for the inspired word. Thou hast said that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is profitable. We thank thee, our Father, for this profitable portion of thy word today. We pray that thou wilt in truth open our hearts. We pray, our God, that our eyes may behold the wonder of the message of God's word today. We pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will take of the things concerning Christ and reveal them to us. We pray that thou wilt drive coldness and deadness and hardness from our hearts. We pray that there will be indeed nothing that may hinder the preaching of the word. We pray for the liberty of the Spirit, for the power of the Spirit. We pray for the application of the word to our heart by the Spirit. And oh, we ask thee that this day our souls may be set aflame and kindled into a mighty revival. Lord, stir us up this day in love for Christ and in the joy of Christ's love for us. Remember those who are not saved, and we pray that thou wilt have mercy upon them and bring them to the knowledge of sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, hear us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The 17th verse of Zephaniah chapter 3 reads as follows, The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will see you. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. William Gurnall, one of the most famous of all Puritan preachers, once commented that a sad heart does not become or is not fitting to a lively hope. A sad heart does not become a lively hope. Gurnall, of course, was right. But in spite of that fact, there is a lot around us to distress God's people, despite their glorious hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have read today in Zephaniah chapter 3 of the reproach under which the work of God labors. We have read of the burden that this reproach is to the people of God who have within their souls a burning desire for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a day when, to use the words of Isaiah, the enemy has come in like a flood, and our hearts cannot help but be grieved at the calamities that have befallen the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But despite all this reproach, calamity, and trouble to the gospel, God's people do still have hope. And therefore we are commanded in the passage we read in verse 14 to sing. More difficult for some of us to do than others. My picture might be bad, but Mike Barrett's singing's even worse than I look. And if he sounds worse than I look, the Lord help the both of us. But anyway, we're told to sing. Then again, we are told, fear not. And finally, we are told, let not our hands be slack, or let not our hands become weak and faint. In other words, we are commanded to be happy. That is, I suppose, something that is easily said. The whole world wants to be happy. The Christian not only has the privilege of being happy, strange as it may sound, the Christian has the duty of being happy. You will, if you read the journals or the writings of the great George Mueller, you will pay attention to the constant repetition in his writings of the word happy. He equated his happiness with his enjoyment of Christ, with his liberty in prayer, with his answers to prayer, with his boldness in witnessing, with his power in preaching, with the needs of his orphan homes being met. This was a man who used every circumstance of life, as far as a man in this fallen condition could do it, to be happy in the Lord. And when he wasn't happy, he couldn't pray. When he wasn't happy, he couldn't preach. When he wasn't happy, he couldn't get answers. He couldn't lead the people. He was prostrated before the Lord until once again he got happy in Christ. Now that doesn't sound very Calvinistic, sure it doesn't, but it is. We have the notion of John Calvin as being a very dour, dark theist monster of a man. If you were to read what Jimmy Swaggart said about him, you would think he was a devil. Though, mind you, at least if he was a devil, he was not an immoral devil. If you were to read what Curtis Hudson wrote about him, you would see again that he was a misanthropic character who was far from the enjoyment of the gospel. And yet the world has seen, I would say, millions converted to Christ because of his labors. And why? He was a happy man, despite physical sufferings, despite much opposition, despite constant persecution. He was a happy man. So it's Calvinistic, it's Protestant, it's biblical. We sometimes think this belongs to the early Methodists. I would say that's one part of Methodism I would like to see reproduced in Free Presbyterianism and in fundamentalism generally. God's people are commanded to be a happy people. They are then commanded to be a confident people, not to be living in the spirit of bondage and fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has given us a right to be confident, not in ourselves, as we'll see, not in our abilities, not even in our circumstances, but nonetheless we have the right and the duty to be confident. And of course we have the duty to be diligent in the work of God. Let not your hands be slack. So here is the will of God for us. Happy, confident, diligent workers in the cause of Christ. Now this is good counsel for us as a church. It's good advice to us individually and collectively. As we start out on another year of service for the Savior, we would do well to take these three great commands and ask the Lord truly to enable us to live up to this standard of spirituality and of experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, if we get our eyes on the dark and dismal circumstances that surround us in this apostate age, we will have sad hearts and defeated lives, and we will not have the joy of hope in Christ. Equally obviously, if we live our lives in morbid introspection, let me just step off to the side and say there is a world of difference between the examination of our hearts in the light of the Scriptures with a view to the confession of sin and the cleansing of the blood and the victory of the Spirit. There is a great difference between that inspection of our lives in the light of Scripture and morbid introspection that feeds upon the darkness and the despair and the defeat that the devil would introduce into our souls. There are so many people, and they are living their lives in defeat because they are feeding upon their own failures day by day. So many Christians, and they are not living examples of the joy of Christ because they are always looking inward. If we get our eyes outward to the world or inward on ourselves, and live in the light of what we see, we will certainly have sad hearts. But, thank God, if we get our eyes upward, as David said, look up. If we get our eyes Christward and fix them upon the unchangeable assurance of the Word of God, thank God, we will find much cause to be happy, to be confident, and to be diligent. Now it's with this in mind that I want to turn to our text today. For this text, as I see it, establishes for us the five bases of the Christian's confidence, and indeed of his happiness, and of his diligence and service. Here then are the foundational truths upon which we can fulfill the duty of being happy, confident, and diligent. And you'll notice that they are all to do with the Lord. We have, and I'm going to run through the five of them first, just in case I decide to preach on the first one as long as Brother Barrett or Brother Allison, and then I wouldn't have time for the rest. We have, first of all, the great base of our Christian living in the Lord's person. You'll notice the text, the Lord, Jehovah, starts the verse. Then there is an emphasis upon the Lord's people, Jehovah, thy God. Then there is the emphasis on the Lord's presence, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. Then there is, fourthly, the emphasis on the Lord's power. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. What a statement that is. And finally, we have his threefold promise. What a promise it is. He will see him. He will rejoice. He will rest in his love. Now we're going to look at these five things upon which we can base our Christian living. First, the Lord's person. The verse starts with Jehovah. That's the foundation of all the other truth in the verse. If the Lord is not what this name sets him out to be, then there is no truth in the rest of the verse. But if he is all that this name imports, then thank God upon that solid foundation, everything else in this verse is crystal clear and absolutely certain. Jehovah is not only the first foundation of this text. He is the first foundation of every Christian's life. I want you to think once again of the well-worn truths that are enshrined in the name Jehovah. He is the great I Am that lies at the heart of this name. He is the self-existent one. He is the absolute one. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find the name Jehovah indicates that He is the covenant God of Israel. He is the one, and I was just thinking of this morning, it always appears to me as one of the greatest strands of truth in Scripture. He has deliberately, freely engaged Himself to His people. God has bound Himself to us. He has bound Himself to be our God. He has bound Himself to hear our cry. He has bound Himself to stand for our defense. He has bound Himself to bring us to glory. God has engaged Himself to us in the bonds of an unshakable, unbreakable covenant. He has done what no man could do. He has tied eternity to the good of our souls. We could not bind God. Oh, human attempts to bind or limit God are worse than Delilah's attempts initially to bind or limit Samson. He would burst them like thread. Thank God He has bound Himself in the bonds of an everlasting covenant of grace. He is the immutable God. The great I Am is the eternally unchanging and unchangeable One. Now, the Lord's person is the first foundation of our happy, confident, diligent living. You see, we are confident in what the Lord is. Never forget that. The Lord not only provides salvation, oh, that's true, He does provide it. The Lord not only purchases salvation, He's done that. But the Scripture goes much further and it says the Lord is our salvation. If you read in the 18th Psalm, for instance, you will find the Lord is our shield. The Lord is our rock. The Lord is our fortress. The Lord is our buckler. The Lord is our strength. You see, He not only does certain things for us, but He Himself intrinsically and essentially is all that we need. Therefore, and on this we take our stand, and here is the basis of our happiness. With this we can surely be confident. And we'll be moved to labor with diligence. There is no final loss to the child of God unless God suffers loss. There is no ultimate defeat for the Church of Christ unless Jehovah suffers defeat. Let me go even further. There is no damnation for one in covenant with God, unless God Himself were damned. It is as easy for Christ to perish as for one who is in Christ to perish. You see, the Lord Himself is the foundation of all our hope. And when we recognize this, when our hearts get filled with the knowledge of what the Lord is to us, then surely we'll be a happy people. Then surely our fears will be dispelled. And surely our slackness and weakness will be removed. The Lord's person. But the prophet goes further. And he speaks of the Lord's people. And the thought of us being the Lord's people, surely, is calculated to make us the kind of people that we're commanded here to be. Now, I'm not going to preach much in detail on what we are as the Lord's people. The Scripture teaches God's people to be a peculiar people. Anybody who's ever worked with Christians could certainly say amen to that. There are more peculiar people in and out of churches. Especially when you're starting new churches, you get every sort of crackpot under the sun coming in. Our fellows have found that. It takes you a long time to sort through the crackpots and get to people who have something other than dandruff between their ears. But that's not the peculiarity, of course, that the Scriptures indicate. God's people have a peculiarity. They're peculiar people. Now, I'll tell you what it is. That's their holiness. Holiness is a very peculiar thing. This world is a rotten world. Even the good deeds of men are tinged with filth. We're living in a world of ungodliness. We live in a world when the highest efforts of men, you think of literature and art, supposedly the greatest expressions of the noblest part of man, and yet they are made today by and large to serve the cause of iniquity, of filth and ungodliness. And if that's true of the noblest aspirations of the human heart and mind, what can one say of the foulest expressions of human nature? We live in a filthy world. And to be holy is to be peculiar. I want you always to remember that. The world mocks nothing more than holiness. The world hates nothing more than holiness. The world will do everything in its power to rob a Christian of his holiness. Just give the world a chance to throw muck and mire at the church, and it grasps it with joy. I really shouldn't have been, but I was surprised, I must say, at the immense worldwide coverage of the Baker's affairs in the Carolinas here, and of the Swaggart affairs back in Britain when I was there. Both of the major TV networks gave extended coverage on their news programs of the crocodile tears of Tammy Baker as she and her husband got back in front of the television cameras for a few small stations. Now, they said this has just gone out in a few small stations in the United States. And yet it was given extended coverage. That's not just true in Britain, that's true across the world. Why? Because the world loves the chance to besmirch the pure name of the Church of Jesus Christ. The peculiarity of a Christian is his holiness. If you want to walk in step with the world, you will have to give up holiness. And if you can give up holiness, you never were a born-again Christian. All Christian can sin, unfortunately, but he won't give up holiness. Can't be done. Because holiness is his peculiar character. Of course, they're a purchased people, a blood-bought people. That means they are a pardoned people. What a joy it is to know that your sins are gone, that your guilt is dealt with, that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are then a protected people, for if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's not a devil in hell can take it out. There's not a power on earth can erase it. There's not anything in heaven, earth, or hell that can separate a child of God from the God who saved him. They're a protected people. They're a well-provisioned people. Everything we have need of, my God shall supply all your need. Now, here's the basis of confident and happy Christian living. Can such a people perish?
There are so many Christians and they're living their lives in fear. Well, maybe at the end of the day I'll perish. Sure, you get a look at yourself and you'll stand amazed that you could ever entertain any hope of eternal life. You look at yourself and you have to stand back and shake your head to wonder, why would God ever love me? Why would Christ ever die for me? If ever there were one sinner on the face of the earth who deserved the deepest damnation of utter darkness, this is that sinner. And I defy any man to look into his heart and not feel, I am the chief of sinners. I am the most undeserving of all men. I am the most meritorious of perishing. Sure, you look at yourself. You could hardly take it in that you will get to heaven. But then you look to Christ. You realize that the Lord is thy God. You realize that God's Son has purchased you with His blood, pardoned you in His sovereign grace, protected you with His almighty power, provisioned you with all the fullness and riches of His grace and glory. Can such a person ever perish? Can anyone perish when he's inscribed in the palms of the hands of eternal deity? Can anyone perish when he's washed in the blood of God's dear Son? Can anyone perish when the voice has gone out from the throne, I have found the ransom? Can anyone perish when all heaven is set for his salvation? I want to tell you, my friend, the fact that we are the Lord's people is the greatest encouragement to us that we can't perish. Need such a people fear? We are commanded, fear not. And yet, generally, Christians are a timid bunch. The old boldness of the early church is significantly absent. We witness to people out of a sense of duty and guilt. There isn't that spontaneous bursting forth of the word of life from us. We're afraid of upsetting people. We're afraid of somehow creating a bad impression. We're afraid of people thinking ill of us, and maybe carrying away some notion that we're cranks or something of that nature. Man, where is the fearless boldness of the early church? Now we ought to have it. How can we get it? When we realize we are the Lord's people. I want to tell you, that will destroy fear. You have no need to be timid when you realize you're the child of the King. When you realize that you stand in personal union with the Son of God. When you realize you are indwelt by the living, sovereign Spirit of the eternal God. My friend, then you need not fear. When you realize that you stand accepted of God in heaven, you need not fear the face of any man on earth. We are the Lord's people. Oh, we can say the words so glibly, but if that truth would but grip our souls, it would give us a confidence in witness, in worship, and in work that we have never known before. Ought not the Lord's people to be a happy people? Ought they not to sing? It's interesting, and I have mentioned this on various occasions, but it's worth emphasizing. It's interesting that in every great period when the Lord has revealed Himself to His people, it has occasioned a mighty burst of song. Every great revival has been a movement of song. You can't have people enjoying the presence of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, the outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord in revival, and be miserable. Can't be done. There will be joy among God's people when the Lord starts to work. We ought to be singing. And when you realize you're the Lord's people, will that not affect the way you work? Can a man really have it in his heart, I belong to Jesus Christ and do nothing for him? Can a man really be consumed with this idea, Jehovah is my God, and yet be slack about the reading of the Scripture, about prayer, about the needs of the cause of Christ? Can he be faint and disinterested if he is really consumed with the notion, Jehovah is my God? Oh, here is a great foundation for happy living in Christ. The Lord's person, the idea of the Lord's people. Then the Lord thy God in the midst of thee. The Lord's presence will make us this happy, confident, and diligent people. It's interesting, and I trust you noticed this as we read this third chapter of Zephaniah. It's interesting that there is a threefold emphasis on the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people in this chapter. In verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. Now, this is a section of the chapter in which he's upbraiding Jerusalem for its sin. And the idea of the presence of the Lord here is to purify our walk. He is saying, the Lord is in the midst of his people. The Lord takes note of the backslidings of his people. The Lord takes note of the disobedience of his people and of the prayerlessness of his people. The Lord will visit affliction and chastisement upon such a people. And if you look at verse 9, the whole idea of this is to purify them. Then will I turn to the people a pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one consent. Then in verse 11, the latter part of the verse, then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, that thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. The presence of God is a purifying principle in the lives of God's people. You remember the words of Hagar, thou, God, seest me. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I know thy works. Every time, I know. Why? Because at the end of Revelation 1, we find the Lord is in the midst of the churches. The presence of the Lord is first of all to purify us. And I tell you this, there is nothing will keep a man from sin more than a conscious realization of the presence of the Lord. You cannot go into sin while you are dwelling in your mind on the presence of the living God. You can only deny the Lord by sin when you consciously or unconsciously blot out from your mind the idea of the Lord's presence. But let a man rejoice in the presence of the Lord. Let a man consciously bring this to mind. Every step that he takes through life, that the Lord is with me, and I am open to the eyes of my God. And I want to tell you, that man's life will be purified. Then there's a second reference
In verse 15, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments, hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. The emphasis here on the presence of the Lord is to terrify our enemy. And I want to say this clearly to you. And again, the history of revival in Scripture and out of Scripture will hold forth the proof. When the world is made conscious of the presence of Christ in its church, it is thrown into confusion. Let me tell you, my friend, the enemies of the gospel, be they political or religious, be they atheistical or apostate, the enemies of the gospel can deal with a church that has the machinery, that has the manpower, and that has the money. But one thing they cannot possibly deal with is a church that bears the evidence of the mighty presence of God the Holy Ghost in the midst of the people. Just let them have the presence of God. You read the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Is that not what threw the ranks of the enemy into confusion? It's interesting, you know, that in the early chapters of Acts, there, till you get to chapter 4, there really is no opposition at all. I mean, you can hardly see the enemy. He has been blown clean off the field of battle. And when he does finally struggle forth, every effort that he makes to stem the onward march of the people of God actually only furthers the cause of Christ. Why? Because they had God's presence. The world doesn't know how to deal with that. We have seen that to some extent. Thank the Lord in our own church. I can tell you, my friend, it's still true that the presence of God terrifies the enemy. And then there's a third reference to the presence of God, and that's in our text. And if you read from there to the end of the chapter, the presence of God here is to magnify our testimony. At the end of verse 20, you see, God saying, I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. I'll make your name a praise among the people of the earth. When the Lord's presence magnifies our testimony. And of course, the name that we're lifting up is not the name of a church. It's not the name of an ism or a theology. It is the name that is above every name, the name of God's dear Son. And I tell you, when we bear the name of Jesus Christ to the world, God will make our testimony to redound to His glory. Now then, with the presence of the Lord to purify us, to terrify our enemy, and to magnify our testimony, with such a presence of the Lord among us, ought we not to be a happy, confident, and diligent bunch of people? Then we read of the Lord's power. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. What he purposes to do, he'll do. Now that's not a very popular doctrine today. There's a big move, even among those who ought to know better, to place some human limitations upon God. That he can do what men allow him to do. And he would do a lot of things if only men would allow him to do. I want to tell you, he says, my counsel shall stand. I shall do my will. He again says through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 1, that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. In Scripture I find that even the actions of wicked men are not beyond the sovereign purpose and control of God. He is not the author of their sin. He is not responsible for their sin. But nonetheless, he's in total control of their sin. I want you to realize that. Even the very devils in hell can't stir a muscle, can't exert an atom of energy without the Lord say so. He's sovereign. What he purposes to do, he'll do. None can stay his hand. His power saves. I was just thinking of this in prayer this morning in the 30th Psalm. The psalmist said, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. I was just thinking of that. Thou hast lifted me up. I didn't crawl out of the pit. I didn't will myself out of the pit. I didn't somehow or other help the Lord or struggle up towards a rope that was 3 or 4 feet above my head. No, thank God, I was in the pit and he lifted me up. That's what he did. He saves. His power saves. His power keeps. How does it come that this weak, faltering fool who got saved many years ago is still saved? Because I got a good grip of God? No, sir. Because there was highly skilled follow-up work? No, sir. In fact, I was saved in the Salvation Army, and the only follow-up work was to get you back up the aisle the next week to get saved all over again, in keeping with their Arminian theology. So that certainly wasn't good follow-up work. What is the reason then? It's because he is able to keep. He saves, he keeps. His power that saves and keeps then leads. Some people have the notion that the leading of the Lord is the experience of an elite among God's people. Don't you believe it? The leading of the Lord belongs to every Christian. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Every Christian has the basic leading of the Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand me. Not every Christian is living in the joy of knowing he's in the center of God's will. There are Christians who are living in disobedience to the Lord to some degree. But nonetheless, the Lord's Spirit does lead. He leads you Christward. He leads you to a Christ-centered life. He leads you to holiness. He leads you to prayer. His power leads. His power fills. His power uses. I remember when God called me into the ministry, I was afraid to go. And to be quite honest, if it were left to me, I wouldn't be in it for another week. Not that I dislike the work, but I often am totally overwhelmed with my inability to do that work. At the very beginning, I told the Lord that he really needed to call somebody else because I was afraid I couldn't do it. I would run and then I would falter. I would try and I would fail. I look back over those years. I think of people who have been saved. As I mention that, I think of one man whose marriage was just about to crack up because he was an alcoholic. He would roll home drunk every night. He would fall in the front door and his wife would just got to the place of such disrespect that she would just kick his body over, close the door, and leave him lying there, a hulk of defeated humanity. And I'll remember the night in a farmer's field in a place called Largay. You would never find it even in a map of Northern Ireland, just outside the town of Limavady, under an old ex-army canvas tent, kneeling with that man and woman and pointing them to Christ. If that had been the only evidence of conversion, it would have made it all worthwhile. The Lord has done that many, many times. He uses. Many a time I stand back in awe of this, that God in heaven should ever be willing to use me and to use you. Oh, there's place for intelligence in the work of God. There's a place for great gift. There's a place for the man who has oratorical skills. There's a place for the man who has great scholarship. But let me tell you, the greatest thing of all is the power of God. I have seen people who possess very, very few gifts, but they have the power of God. And God has used them. I'm thinking of a preacher right now. He's not the greatest preacher in the free church. Far from it, in my opinion. But he's a man who's filled with the Holy Ghost. He has God's power. And eternity alone will tell the hundreds who have been won to Christ through his ministry. You see, this is what enables us to be happy. God's power. We're not left to our own power. The Lord doesn't say, now you go out there and serve me and just you do the best you can. That's not what the Lord says. That's the philosophy of defeat. And if you set out to do it that way, you're not going to be happy. I have often said that I don't believe in these principles for doing this and doing that and doing the other thing. And this is one very good reason. It leads you to utter frustration and defeat. I have mentioned the little book. I'm sure it was written with the best of intentions. Somehow it was given to me. I think it actually was given to me in mockery. It was called Soul Winning Made Easy. You even have line drawings and diagrams. You have the conversation all worked out. And you've got the person seated before you've ever talked to them. Soul winning made easy. Suddenly the devil has gone out of business. It's easy to win souls. If you believe that, I think you're in real trouble. If you believe it, it's easy. Now, if the preacher had meant to say, I want to give you motivation that will at least make it easy for you to try to reach the lost, I want to make it easy for you to get out of your armchair and go and do something for God, then I would have all the sympathy in the world with that approach. But to say so when it's made easy seems to me to be rather ridiculous. But the idea is, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, and you do this, then you're going to have this result. Now, when you don't get this result, you start going, maybe I didn't do this right. Maybe I didn't do the other thing right. And you start on a whole constant round of frustrating introspection that leaves you defeated and unhappy. And it ends up putting you off trying anything else for God. And if you want the proof of that, you can go across America today and you will find thousands of men who once were preachers or soul winners or something else, and today they are nothing in the work of God. They're certainly not happy. They're certainly not living in victory. And they are certainly not diligent anymore about the cause of Christ. Why? Because they lost sight of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. God give us his power. If he's in the midst of us, then he is mighty. I remember Willie Mullen The Red Baptist preacher of whom you've often heard me speak, when I was in the early days of my ministry in the Ballymoney area, he came to preach for me. The place was crowded with people. And the great preacher preached with tremendous liberty and power. I have seldom heard a preacher who could hold a platform with Willie Mullen. And yet that night, there was no move of God that we could see. There was nobody got saved that night. I must confess, I was a little disappointed, though I didn't show it to the preacher, but I was disappointed. I was hoping to see a real move of the Lord in the meeting. And as we stood in the prayer room afterwards, the great preacher looked at this stripling just starting off in the ministry. And he said, "We had the Lord's presence tonight." And that's all we need. The Lord will do the rest. Because the Lord in the midst of thee is mighty. Then finally we have the Lord's promise. And this would be a sermon all in itself. There are actually three great statements. I'm only going to advert to them. First of all is the promise of deliverance. He will see you. He's going to deliver his people. Now when you know the Lord is going to intervene in your behalf, why should you fear? Circumstances may be pressing. Troubles may be distressing. But why should you fear? Why should you lose your joy when you have God's promise, He will deliver? We have that promise. Then is the promise of acceptance. He will rejoice over thee with singing. He will joy over thee. Just imagine that. The God of heaven rejoicing over you. I can understand that we rejoice over Christ, but that He should rejoice over us. That says we are accepted in Christ. It says God is happy with us. Why? How could God Almighty be happy with us? A partial of mistakes and errors, trials and failures. Ah, my friend, that is to look at it in an altogether wrong light. God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us covered with the blood of His atonement. He sees us made perfect in the merit of His perfection. He sees us in the unity of the body with the living head. He sees us in His Son, and He rejoices over us. He says, "There was a man, and he was a candidate for hell. Now he's a candidate for heaven. There's a man, and he was once dirty and filthy and black and rotten in sin, but now he's purer than the driven snow. There's a man, and the devil thought he had him, but the mighty Christ of glory took the prey from the mighty, delivered this man, and has saved him." God rejoices over that. Does not the Lord Jesus say in Luke chapter 15, "There is rejoicing in heaven over every sinner that repents"? And when God saves a sinner, He accepts that sinner and He rejoices over him. Get rid of the notion that God in heaven is a tyrant with a big club in His hand just waiting for the opportunity to clobber you. Get rid of it. When He saves you, He rejoices over you. And even as we've pointed out, when He chastens, when He afflicts, when He rebukes, it is to bring you closer to Himself. Promise of deliverance, promise of acceptance, and the promise of assurance. He will rest in His love. That's a wonderful statement. He will rest. Rest speaks of continuance. He will remain in love with His people. Ah, what a truth that is. No Christian can ever lose the love of God. He will remain faithful to his love. He will rest. That speaks of labor finished. He labored hard in his love to save us. To save us, he labored hard in the incarnation. Only God knows what a step of humiliation that was. He labored hard through 33.5 long years of perfect obedience, fighting every power of hell and subduing it unto himself. He labored hard on Calvary when all the vials of his Father's wrath were poured upon him, and his breast felt the steel of the sword of God's justice. He labored hard in the agony of Golgotha, but now he rests in his finished work. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The labor is over. He now presents the blood, the token of that labor and of that finished work. What is Christ doing in heaven? He's resting, yes. But he's resting in his love. He's our advocate. If you read the marginal translation, you'll see the literal meaning of the words, he will rest in his love, as he will be silent in his love. The old commentators had a field day with that one. His love is so great that even God can find no human words to express it. It is unspeakable love. That's true. But I personally believe that the silence of Christ in love is saying he has no accusation to make against us. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Many scholars believe that should be a question. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ who died, who rose, who ascended, who intercedes? Is it Christ? And the very idea is monstrous. For he is silent in his love. An assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Here then are the grounds of our confidence as we as a people face another year of service for the Lord. We'll have many battles. We'll feel ourselves at times to be great failures. But thank God, we have a great Savior. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. With such a good hope, we don't need to have a sad heart. Thank God we can be happy. Thank God we can be confident. And thank God we can be diligent. May the Lord fill our hearts and our minds with Christ and make this year for us the greatest year of happy, confident, diligent Christian living that we have ever known in all the years of our service for God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. I trust that you have this testimony that the Lord is your God, that Jesus Christ is your Savior. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come and let's open the book of God with you. And I'll be glad to take time and point you to the Savior. If you are a Christian, I trust that you'll take these very simple, straightforward thoughts with you and go out
to live in the fullness of the risen Christ. As we close the meeting today, we not only want to pray that the Lord will bless the word preached here to our hearts, we also want to be in remembrance that this afternoon in Charleston, South Carolina, North Charleston really, there will be the first of some Bible study services aimed at commencing a new Free Presbyterian work in that area. That meeting will be at 3:30 this afternoon. I trust you'll keep it in your prayers that there also the Lord will bless in the preaching of His Word.